We'll turn once again to the book of James, and this time to the final chapter, to chapter 5, and verses 1 to 6. Yeah, 1 to 6. James chapter 5, and verses 1 to 6. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped up treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the labourers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Well, before we turn to chapter 5, we have to finish off chapter 4. Excuse me. The last two verses, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 4, was where we left off last Wednesday. Now, there in those two verses, James, he deals with the arrogance of sinful disobedience. Remember, we've been speaking here about a people who have been disregarding God, leaving God out of the equation. You remember how that James, he says, you know, you plan a new scheme, you'll do this next year and the year after, but you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. So these people have been living almost as though they are disregarding God. So verse 13, he refers here to verse 13, the boastful arrogance that he speaks about here in verse 16. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing, that James says, is evil. It's pretentious. You're acting as though things were under your control. They're not, but you act as though they are. And he says, it's nothing short of wicked, because you're making yourself out to be more than you ought. You're disregarding God, and this is nothing but sinful arrogance. It's an overbearing attitude. Verse 16. You know, you get on in the world, and you think, yes, you've arrived. You're patronizing, very casual, cavalier towards your Christian duty. You've got no need to be careful like others. Well-grounded spiritually, or so you think. Boastful, evil, wicked, it's nothing short of sinful arrogance. An overconfident attitude. None of this humble dependence upon the Lord that James has been advocating previously in the earlier verses of this chapter, and needs the wise caution given by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, in these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. Let no one of you be puffed up one against another, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? So James is pointing out to these people what they've become, and the question is being posed to them. In effect, he's saying, well, what would you be? And what would you become if it were not for the grace of God saving you and keeping you? And this grace challenges these overbearing, overconfident attitudes that they are displaying. Overbearing self-confidence, and not confidence not trusting, a humble trusting in the Lord. And so there are obvious omissions here. Verse 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Plain, simple. If they had no knowledge, well, they would have an excuse. But they can't plead so, because they probably claim that they're well grounded and that they're spiritual people and they profess the Lord's name, so they can't plead that they haven't got any knowledge. That's no excuse at all. And James says to know and not to do, well, he says that equals sin. He said that earlier on in the very first chapter of his letter. Many who are taught, who know better within the pale of the visible church, you see, it's not enough, says James, to claim spirituality, understanding, even to have spiritual discernment. You can have all that and still not do the right thing. And that, James says, is tantamount to living in sin. It's a counterfeit Christianity. If you love the Lord, then you'll do what he says. As John says in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Whatever he says is not from faith, and this is our faith, the commandments, the word of the Lord. Whatever is not from faith, that faith, then it is sin. So he challenges here in verse 17 the sin of omission, leaving undone the things that ought to be done. God reveals his will to us. The Spirit of God urges us to do it, to get our values right, and failure to do so, James says, it is sin. And he applies this to some of them. Some of these Christians will have been on the road a long time, maybe some of them under a biblical ministry. They end up with a name for being holy, for being dedicated, but they're far, far away from the grace, from grace and from God. So to sum up chapter 4, judgment, well, you leave that to the appointed judge. That's not your business, he says. Jesus is the one who is appointed to judge in the last day. That's down to him, not you. Constructive criticism is one thing, restoring a fallen brother or sister is another, but judgment is God's business alone. The world, life, all of them, they are ours, given to us by God to enjoy, good, but he says you mustn't be preoccupied with them. Remember, you're just passing through, and you don't know what one day will bring forth from another. You're just passing through. And finally he says, if you know the word of God, if you know the will of God, then you must do it. It harks back to chapter 1 and verse 22, where he began, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, because if you do so, you are but simply deceiving yourselves. So we come finally now to chapter 5 and to those first six verses that we've read in our service this afternoon. The call of judgment upon the ungodly rich. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. The focus here is upon the ungodly rich, and it seems that they're not Christians, because there's no call for repentance here, and there's no plea for them to make amends. There's nothing but judgment that awaits these to whom James is speaking about. This contrasts with those whom he addresses in verse 7. A change takes place there. You notice at the beginning of verse 7, he says, be patient therefore, brethren. He's talking there to the Lord's people. But here, in these first six verses, he's addressing the rich, the ungodly, perhaps even those he's been speaking about in chapter 2, verse 6, who have been persecuting the Christians. and he predicts judgment upon them. He is called rich Christians in chapter 1 and verse 10. He has called them to humility. You recall, but the rich, in that he is made low, because of the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. They, of course, are called, by the dint of their conversion, they are called to walk humbly before the Lord. But you see the distinction that James is making. He's not denouncing all who are rich. Jesus, of course, did exactly the same in Luke chapter 6 and verses 24 and following. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. No, James's concern here is for the godly, not for the ungodly. His aim is to warn the Christians, not to envy, not to look at these rich people who are persecuting them, and not to fall into the trap of envying them, wishing that perhaps they were in their position as suffering believers and suffering at the hands of these rich persecutors. He's calling them to see them, to see the ungodly rich in a true light, and thereby to persevere and to endure with patience this trial and this persecution. So, first and foremost, the impending retribution upon the ungodly. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. This follows on from the previous chapter, because again, you see, on the part of these ungodly wretches, it's a failure to account for God. It's a complete and total disregard for God. They think they can do as they please. They think they can persecute. They can abuse. They can trash other people with complete impunity. Complete disregard for God. The pleasures, the world, judging, business, profit. And it culminates in this severe and dreadful announcement. Your miseries that shall come upon you. The impending retribution, it is inescapably biblical. I say that because this is a doctrine, of course, that is denied. We need to deal carefully with solemn issues. There's no question about that. But we must, at the same time, we must deal with them honestly. We must deal with the scriptures with integrity. Now, there's a popular heresy that's abroad in these days, has been now for some number of years, and it's called annihilation. And the heresy goes like this. It's, when the ungodly, when those who have never heard the gospel, never repented of their sin and believed on the gospel, that when they die, they are simply annihilated. They don't go to hell. They don't suffer, they're not punished, they're just annihilated, oblivion, out, end of story. And it's adopted and it's been condoned by many within the pale of the Christian church. The body, the soul, is extinguished at death, if I might put it in blunt and simple, plain terms. At the end of your course, sixth year of earth, splodge, that's it, finished, end of story. You know, you've heard it from unbelieving lips. When you're dead, you're dead. That's the philosophy of annihilationism. Extinction, complete extinction, annihilation. So that allows you see, to do as you please in this world. You can murder, you can rape, you can kill and steal, you can do all these things. You can abuse people, you can become very rich and abuse others. And of course, there's no comeback. There's no payback. Because at the end of my life, I shall just be extinct. I shall just be annihilated. Now, there was a Christian teacher, a man who was very popular. He's He's perhaps old, maybe even dead now. I don't know where he is now, but he was very popular at one time, a man called Michael Green. And his teaching on this subject, it sort of gives you, fairly gives you the flavour of it. And he focuses on certain verses. For instance, in Matthew 7 verse 13, "And broad is the way that leadeth to destruction." Right? Matthew 10:28, "Rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." 1 Thessalonians 5:3, "Then sudden destruction cometh upon them." And you see he emphasizes, he works on the word destruction. "There you are," he says, "they are destroyed, utterly destroyed. They are no more at the end of their lives." And he claims that they are totally and absolutely liquidated. And then he quotes Revelation 20 verse 10, singularly, where it says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now he takes that one singular verse, and he almost, in a sense, he almost mocks it. He says, you know, he takes this one horrible, terrible verse, he says, and he says that's, it's insufficient to hang a doctrine of savagery on this one and particular verse. But notice the language, a doctrine of savagery. That's what he calls God's justice. That's what he calls God's doctrine of eternal punishment. He is no less than accusing God of being savage. Further, of course, he states that the unreached, even those who have never heard the gospel and never will hear it, not even they will be damned. Well, the doctrine needs to be defined. The Bible asserts the suffering of the ungodly in the world to come. Matthew 18 verse 8, "Wherefore if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire." Matthew 25:41, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment." 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord." Hebrews 6:2, "Of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." Jude 6, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." Revelation 14 verse 10, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, and shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever." The Bible, I've only given you a smattering, but the Bible is quite clear in its assertion of the suffering, eternal suffering, of the lost. The word used for eternal existence is used for God. God is eternal. That is, he has an eternal existence, everlasting existence. The word is used for the saints' rest in heaven, eternal heavenly rest. The same Greek word in the New Testament, aionios, it means eternal, it means everlasting. In the majority of uses, it means a period of endless duration and future. Endless future duration, an infinite, endless age. Not present finite, but eternal, endless future duration. Now, the same word, exactly the same word, contrary to Michael Green's teaching, the same word is used of heaven. The same word is used of the saints' rest. In fact, the wording is strictly parallel. So the upshot of this is, if Michael Green is right, if there's no such thing as eternal everlasting torment of the ungodly, of the wicked and unbelieving, then, beloved, there is no eternal and everlasting heaven for the saints. You deny the eternal and everlasting torment of the ungodly, then you undercut the heavenly rest, the eternal everlasting rest of the saints. Because the words used to describe both are exactly the same. Annihilationism is heresy. And James cuts through it here as he speaks about these rich men who are persecuting the godly saints. Go to now, he says, ye rich men, weep and howl. Why? For your miseries that shall come upon you. The impending retribution upon the ungodly. So, like every other doctrine in Scripture, it must be defended. Your miseries are coming, James assures them. He predicts this. He doesn't say will, he doesn't say might be. He says shall come upon you. Now, what's amazing here is not the judgment. What's amazing here, beloved, is God's patience and long-suffering. The worst and the vilest are presented with the truth here in order, well, that they might, with the presentation of the truth, that they might repent and believe the gospel. 2 Peter 3 verses 8 through 10, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That's God's moral will, not his sovereign will, because universal repentance is unreal. Everyone doesn't repent, we know that from experience, let alone from the Bible. We don't expect universal repentance. But we must remember, in considering this issue, this solemn issue, we must remember that punishment is due. God will not punish one innocent person. You see, man has a total inability, unless by the grace of God it is given to him or her to repent of their sin and believe the gospel. It is by the sovereign grace of God alone. Man has a total, complete inability to help himself in any way whatsoever. He is completely shut up to God. But he and she is also responsible. God holds them responsible for that inability. God will not punish one innocent person, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, none that seeketh after God. All gone out of the way, all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. The doctrine of eternal punishment is not a deterrent. It is a fact. It is a deterrent. It's not something devised to frighten people. Nobody's trying to frighten anyone. We're simply stating the truth of God's word. This is how it is. It is not a deterrent. It is not to reform people, because when you've departed this world, if you have departed it in an unbelieving state and condition, then you will remain like that for all eternity and suffer the just rewards of that unbelief. and you stay like that forever and ever and ever. It's not to reform you. It's not to make you good. It's not like the penal system, if you can call it that, in the United Kingdom today, where they put people in jails and spend millions and millions looking after them and seeking to make them better, instead of punishing them for their crimes, hanging them for their murders. The lengthy wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah was thoroughly investigated by God and was judged by God. And Jesus, he tells us in Matthew chapter 23 that there's a build-up. There's a build-up, a cumulative effect of past evil. It builds up and it builds up, and then it breaks out in fullness in one generation, and then comes the judgment. Well, James, he says to these rich men who are persecuting his Christian readers, he warns them. He says, make no mistake about it. You laugh and holler, and you persecute my brethren. He says, but it's coming. Your miseries, they're coming upon you. The impending retribution upon the ungodly. But then in verses 2 and 3, he speaks of the impressive riches that testify against them. Excuse me. The impressive riches that testify against them. The measure of riches, you know, that can differ in terms, cash, time, talent, personality, opportunity. It's not the amount, it's what we do with it, and it's what we become as a result of it. Poor, poverty can make people bitter, it can make them proud, and it can make them very cynical, and it can make them very hard. Riches also can make people proud, it can make them hard, and it can make them thoroughly insensitive towards people and towards God. You remember the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16? That's exactly what his riches did to him. So the riches of this world, well, it's made these people completely, totally self-indulgent. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. You'd almost think he was talking about Whitehall and those who occupy the Houses of Parliament today. But of course, there's others outside of that realm too. Oblivious, insensitive to human need on their own doorstep and even their own souls. These people are impressed by that which is grand and fine, but the end of it is destruction. A rich, a greedy Christian? That almost sounds like a contradiction in terms. But Paul does say in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. The aim of these people, it seems, is, you know, more and more. Career first, job first, and then, well, Jesus, he can have what's left over. But the rich, you know, well, in terms of, I don't know, put it any way you want. Rich, you've got plenty of time. You've got time like nobody else has. Interests, friends, home. But these people, you know, they're just so taken up with themselves. They've no time to think of anyone else. Wouldn't think of looking after the widow, the orphans, the lonely. wouldn't think of offering to babysit for someone who hasn't got an ounce of time to themselves. Everything that they do just adds to their own selfish enjoyment. Riches that perish, your gold, your silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped this up, treasure together for the last days. They've heaped up treasures, he says, and they're rotting, rusting, decaying wealth. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6? Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So they're left in no doubt about their miserable, unhappy end. It's all take, 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 take. And they grow richer and richer and richer. But in the end, their riches, they grow rusty, stale, dead, just like themselves too. Well, there's plenty coming in, but there's no outflow. You know? Doesn't that mark many people's lives today? In our modern Western society? It's all inflow. It's all taking. But there's no outflow to other people. It's kind of like the Dead Sea. And their poverty, James says, it shows through their riches. Their riches cry and testify against them. It's utterly, it's completely sad. Jesus says the very opposite in Luke 6. Give, give, he says. And it shall be given unto you good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom, for with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. You just keep giving and giving and giving, says Jesus, and the Father will give back to you. You see, you can be stingy and miserable, and you can guard and hoard stuff and put a fence round it and have dogs and cameras to preserve it, but it all just rotten canker. Grows stale and putrid. James is not preoccupied with the rich, not by any means. Not at all. He's simply a man who sees and observes people. He sees how they behave. And he sees what they've become as a result of it. Riches, he says, that consume. They consume. You have heaped up treasure together for the last day. These riches have consumed our lives. And so they eat their flesh like fire. Maybe the future tense here, it points to judgment. You know that they'll be consumed eternally. Again, it's that coming misery that he speaks about in verse 1. Their bodies, you see, reveled in the wealth. I mean, you think of it. You know, the way, you know, some... It's not just womankind nowadays, is it? I mean, men are just as bad. The fine garments, you know, the gold and silver, the beads and bangles, and, you know, their bodies are so well exercised and trained and tanned and, you know, with the holidays and the fine designer gear, you know, better clothes, you couldn't wish to find. And their bodies have reveled in this wealth. But the end of it? The end of it is that those bodies that they have so idolized, so lavished so much attention upon, will, like everybody else's, lie in the grave, and the worms will feed upon them. And they, their souls, will suffer the everlasting fire of hell. Again, Again, what does Jesus say? Matthew 5:29. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, not thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. The last days that James speaks about here, well, the last days in the Bible refer to the days between the cross right to the end when Jesus comes again. How long that will be, we have no way of knowing. We're not told. It's not information given to us. But the last day is the day of judgment. The last days are days of grace. Days when we ought to be laying up treasures for ourselves in heaven. A place where no moth, where no rust, no corruption can break in and destroy. The message of James, he's writing, remember, to Christians. And some of these Christians are being persecuted by these ungodly, rich wretches. And the message to the Christians, he's not bothered. He's not bothered. He's not taken up with the ungodly rich. He's simply instructing the believers. He's saying to them, don't be impressed by these guys. Don't be impressed by these rich people. You see their fine clothing and you get to start to think in you how you would like a piece of that. You see their fine and their fancy homes. You see these ungodly people. You see the things that they revel in. Don't be impressed by it, because this is the end of them. Eternal, everlasting misery. So God says in Isaiah 26 to his persecuted church, come, my people, come. Enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpast. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. Come, my people, hide yourselves in me. Until it's all over, I'm coming to deal with the wicked and the evil. Contrary to Mr. Green and his annihilationist friends and all other ungodly people who subscribe to such a doctrine, contrary, your miseries are coming unmistakably. And then James in chapter 4, 4 through 6, he goes on then to speak about the innocent who raise their cries for justice. And this shows to us something of what some of these Christians who are being persecuted by these ungodly rich people are having to endure. Why it is, what is being done to them, and what God thinks about it. Serious matters, both for Christians and non-Christians too. But we will have to leave that until next Wednesday. We'll take up at verse 4 then. Okay, we'll leave it off there.